Good evening. I do appreciate your prayers this morning. I did think it was well received. They are doing a focus this month on prayer. And so I used one of the messages from the Romans 12 series where we talked about being devoted to prayer. So I did think that your prayers were answered. I appreciate them. So tonight we find ourselves back in the book of Colossians. We'll be looking at Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And we know that we find ourselves here on the heels of one of the greatest passages in the Bible in regards to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the last time we were together, we discussed Jesus Christ's relationship or relation to the, number one, creation of all things, and then number two, the reconciliation of all things. And so in the messages leading up to this, we've heard all about Jesus Christ. We've heard that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is the firstborn of all creation, that he is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. And all things find their purpose and their continued existence in Christ. It is a fairly breathtaking passage of Scripture. When we, we'll hold off on reading here. When we consider these verses and this information that we find in Colossians on the person and work of Jesus Christ, I think it stands in stark contrast to the domesticated gospel message that a lot of people have adopted in our modern age. And that is a gospel that speaks of the Christian faith in terms of it being an answer to the human search for meaning in life. The idea that the Christian faith is some sort of self-help technique, that you can add some sense of importance or purpose to your life by becoming a Christian, the concept of try Jesus, he'll make your life better, or with Christianity we can get our best life now. It sounds really small in light of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ that we've just read about in these preceding verses. And so I think you have to admit, if we read in light of verses 15 through 20 leading up to this, it would be missing something to suggest that faith in Jesus, this Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, by whom all things were created, that faith in him is all about finding and meaning and purpose in our lives. That's the only thing that it's about. Because what that does is it turns the gospel into something that is all about the sinner. It's all about you, it's all about me, it's all about how we can find meaning in life, and that is a mistake. However, it would be an overreaction to this domestication of the gospel to state that the gospel has nothing to do with you and me. Of course, the fact is that there is nothing in life through which you can find more meaning and purpose than Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, it sounds like I'm just talking out of both sides of my mouth. The key is where we begin. Where do we start? So if you attempt to start for, or if we attempt to start for our need for meaning and purpose, then the focus is all on us. And the result is this pathetic caricature of the gospel. It's shaped and formed simply to help us. But if we start with Jesus Christ, which is what Paul did, what the scriptures as a whole do, then without hesitation we can agree that the truth about Jesus Christ brings true meaning and purpose. But the point is we have to start with who Jesus is and seeing his relationship to all things. The focus first and foremost is on the majesty and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, not on the meaning and purpose that he brings us. So Paul has reached the point in this letter where he's now going to begin to spell out the consequences of verses 15 through 20 for believers, for this assembly that's meeting in the house of Philemon, which is also known as the Church of Colossae. And so now, beginning in verse 21, let's read through verse 23. He says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so Paul, beginning with verse 21, uses these words, and you. And so he shifts the focus from the person and work of Jesus Christ in regards to creation and reconciliation to move on to say, here's what it means for you. Here's what he's done for you. And so the message tonight will just be 3 points, and they're the 3 points that we'll find as we work through this passage. He shows the Colossians their past, their present, and their future. Their past is first, what you once were. And in verse 21, Paul diagnoses the state of the Christians in Colossae prior to Christ. This was their former condition, but it's their former condition in light of the gospel. And that's a key point. The believers here in Colossae most likely did not realize that this is the way that they were prior to the light of the gospel. You and I, prior to coming to salvation in Christ, did not realize that this is the way that we were. We didn't feel often like there's anything missing in life. We didn't feel as if we didn't have a purpose. But in light of the fact that all things were created by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ, then we realize that we're missing something. And if, in fact, at some point you did realize you were missing something and you started pressing on and going towards God, then all of us know why that happened. It wasn't because we realized it. It was because the Holy Spirit was working on us at that point. So that's the point. People don't know that they're missing something. They don't know that they're missing out. You can consider the person who feels just fine and goes to the doctor for a checkup, and all of a sudden realizes that they've had a deadly disease inside of them that's slowly killing them. And they may still feel just fine. And they don't know that something is wrong, but reality is different. This is how it is for those who are outside of Christ. Everything feels fine. Everything seems fine. Many don't feel like they're missing anything, but the reality becomes very apparent in light of the gospel. And so that's what Paul is saying. In light of this information, here are three elements of our lives prior to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first is in the term alienated. He says, and you who once were alienated. So alienated is to be in the situation of an alien, a stranger in a strange land. And so this is somebody who doesn't belong, somebody who doesn't fit in. And it's certainly not a positive experience. All of us know that. Kids know that. At some point in our lives, we've felt out of place. Most of us have been in some situation where we didn't feel part of something. We didn't feel like we belonged. We were ostracized for whatever reason. We were put out from a group. And I'm pretty certain that everybody agrees that that was not a pleasant feeling. Enough. That is not a good feeling. But the alienation that Paul is speaking of is truly deep and terrible. It's far greater than any alienation that you or I might have felt on the playground, in the locker room, at the workplace, wherever it is. This is alienation from the very one from whom the entire creation derives its existence and purpose. This is alienation from Christ and from God. This means we were living lives devoid of any true meaning. So there cannot be a deeper alienation on this earth. Paul uses the same kind of phrase when he's writing to the Ephesians. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That paints a little bit of a fuller picture. At least in Israel, they had the God's promises. At least in Israel, they had God's word, at least for a time. At least in Israel, they had the history of all God's workings with his people. As Gentile believers in Colossae, they knew nothing of that. They had none of that information. And what is described, this alienation is culminated with that statement saying they had no hope and they were without God in the world. They were truly alienated, and you and I were truly alienated. The second element of our situation before Christ is that you were hostile in mind. And so that means we were enemies of God in our thoughts, in our intentions, in our actions. That means we were not alienated in some sort of passive way. And we weren't caught up in something that was way outside of our control, but we were active in our enmity with God, living that out, hostile towards Christ and God. Now, at this point, and I especially think of some of the young people in this church, we don't often feel that it's that way. And we may not actually feel that it's that way often with some of our own friends and peers. We feel as some of these people who are outside of Christ, they're not hostile in mind towards Christ. They're simply apathetic. They just don't care. I would challenge you, and not to do it in a vindictive way, but when you find, let's forget challenge. When you find yourself in a situation where you can have a conversation with these individuals, press the supremacy of Christ. Press the issue that all things were created by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Press the issue that outside of Christ there is no meaning and no purpose in life, and watch what happens. Because all of a sudden the apathy and the I don't care or just careless attitude does actually turn into hostility. It is hostility. It was true about, it's true about them, it was true about you, it was true about me. We hated God, and Romans 1 says, we did not honor him as God, serving instead the creature rather than the creator. The third description, these are not overly positive descriptions of our past life. We were alienated and hostile in mind and then doing evil deeds. So this is the third element of his description of our past life, is exactly how this alienation and hostility worked itself out, and that was doing evil deeds. And I think there is a significant contrast between what Paul prayed for earlier that should be a part of the Christian life, it's earlier in the chapter, and the way that we once were. These evil deeds include any number of sins, idolatry, immorality, a whole list of other things which would have been the norm. In a phrase, we lived for ourselves and we did not have any regard for God. Now, this is what I was thinking of earlier when I said about the young people. Clearly, the past of some is not as bad as others. And so while you maybe can't think of a time when you were hostile in mind towards God, maybe some of you can't think of a time when you were actively doing evil deeds. You've never fallen into a grievous sin, and so when you read these words, you struggle to remember a time. That's a blessing, trust me. Because it's not a fun thing to easily be able to call to mind evil deeds. And I know that. The intent of this passage is not, if you find yourself in that position, the intent of this passage is not for you to go through your past life trying to drum up examples of things you were involved in. The intent of this is simply for you to realize that life outside of the grace of Jesus Christ is alienation from God, and hostility towards God. Ultimately, doing something as simple as living just for my own pleasure is gross idolatry, because you're setting yourself up to be God. So you're just simply meant to see that apart from Christ, anyone, no matter how good they may seem, is utterly lost. And so even if some of you may not even be able to remember a time when you were apart from Christ. That's beside the point. The point is simply to see and understand what life apart from Christ is really like. Alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. But of course we go on, and now the apostle tells us about our present. What Christ has done. And that's actually the very reason that we would even consider and dwell on the past, is to realize this is what we once were, and now wonder in the fact that instead of alienated and lost, we're now found. So in verse 22, we read, "He has now reconciled." Some translations start with the words, "but now." The ESV just says, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." So there's a contrast between the once and the now, the once of verse 21, the now of verse 22, and this is all because of what has happened in Jesus Christ. And there's really no reason to dwell upon the past except to appreciate what has happened, to change everything, and who was responsible for that, and then to give him praise. But the key word, of course, is reconciled, and we've mentioned this, the word reconciled, because it was used in previous verses, but that is the single word that is described or used to describe exactly what has happened to fix this enmity, fix this alienation between you and between God. So not only, Paul is saying, did Christ, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, by whom, through whom, for whom were all things created and exist, not only did he seek and succeed to reconcile all things to himself, but he did it specifically for you. God acted in Christ to put the universe back together again and to establish harmony where only enmity and hostility exist, and he did it for you. You are no longer alienated, but reconciled. You're no longer lost, but you're found. And how did he do this? The verse goes on to say, in his body of flesh by his death. We can follow some of the parallels, the once, the now, the alienated, the reconciled. We lived in evil works. Christ reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So the sacrifice of Christ put the universe back together, but it was for us. He's reconciled us, and there are personal consequences for us. There are personal consequences for that cosmic event that happened, namely this church of believers in Colossae. And this church of believers here and everywhere else, that there is an assemblance of believers. We've already heard that through his sacrifice, Christ created a new body. But this new body of which he was the head was not a body of flesh, but an assembly of those whom he had reconciled. And then take careful note, as I'm sure I don't need to remind anybody here, but God accomplished this in Jesus' body of flesh by his death. It was accomplished for us, and it did not require any of our assistance or cooperation. This salvation that's being described here is completely, entirely of God, this reconciliation on our behalf. So he tells us our present. You're now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, and then he moves on to the future. The purpose of what Christ has done. And that starts there at the end of, or in the middle, of verse 22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So he accomplished, what he accomplished on the cross is not the end of the story. This turns our attention to the future. There is a purpose yet to be realized in salvation. Paul is envisioning here the end of all things, the divine judgment, and what Paul is saying is that the astonishing thing about Jesus' sacrifice was it had in mind this final day. It looked forward to this final day. That was the purpose, to determine what would happen to you and to me on that final day of judgment, and how will we stand? And the verse says that we will stand holy, blameless, and above reproach. There's a hint here again to sacrifices. When sacrifices were presented to the Lord in the Old Testament, the animal would have to have been without blemish. And the key word here, or the key wording, is above reproach, which means completely free from accusation. In other words, innocent. In other words, not guilty. In other words, justified. The interesting thing is that these words perfectly describe Jesus. Jesus was the one who was blameless and above reproach. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They perfectly described him, but now, thanks be to God, because of the death and sacrifice of Jesus, we who were once alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds, now have these words applied to us. We are seen as holy and blameless and above reproach, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then in Philippians 3:9, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This righteousness is an alien righteousness. It is the garment, the wedding garment that Christ gives to his people. We are seen in that way, not through anything that we have done, but because of what he has done. And so that brings us to the end of these verses, the future. I call the heading the future now. What then shall we do? Okay, in the answer to, we need an answer. What do we need to do in light of this astonishing and wonderful truth? And that most certainly will be fleshed out more clearly as the letter moves along. But Paul does provide some hints. There are consequences for the believer because of what Jesus has done. Paul describes them in two very similar statements. One is said positively and the other is said negatively. The first is, if indeed, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So that is a positive statement. The sovereign grace of God, we know, does not remove the fact of human responsibility and obligation. The fact that salvation is all of the Lord doesn't mean that you and I don't do anything. We're called to maintain our faith. We're called to remain steadfast and stable. And so we cannot think for a moment that a person that abandons the faith in that final day will stand holy, blameless, and without reproach. We are to press on. Therefore, there's nothing more important for you and for me in this life than to persist on your dependence on Christ for everything that you have, firmly established in the faith. And then Paul says essentially the same thing in a negative way. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So it's a very similar point. This may be the first clear indication in this letter of the particular purpose of Paul's letter to the Colossians, although we don't know of a particular false teaching. But even if Paul didn't have in mind a particular false teaching, Paul knows that he's already stated that he's heard of the Colossians' faith and love, and he knows that there will always be forces and pressures in this life to seek to undermine Jesus Christ, to fight against faith in Jesus Christ, undermine the hope of the gospel. And so he encourages them and he encourages us not to shift from that hope. And he goes on, it is this gospel that will establish you. This is the means. So we want to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. That is the means by which we will be established. The Colossians heard the gospel from Epaphras, who brought it back to them. You have heard the gospel. The gospel has indeed been proclaimed throughout the world. And the gospel is the power of God unto those who believe. So you and I don't need to seek to try to find purpose or meaning elsewhere. We don't need to seek spiritual highs or some graduated sense of spirituality. It's the gospel which you have heard and which you have believed that will root you and establish you firmly in the faith. The gospel of what Jesus Christ has done does not only bring meaning and purpose to our lives, it is the true meaning and purpose of the entire universe. Nothing comes close to the importance and the significance of the gospel, so don't stray from it. Stick with it. Don't allow some other way of seeing life to get in the way, to turn you off that straight and narrow path. Don't move from the hope of the gospel, because it is the hope for you and it is the hope for all creation. a verse popped to mind as I was writing those final words, and so I'm going to leave you with that verse. And it is a verse or set of verses from Proverbs 4, verses 25 through 27. And it just says, "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." I certainly don't want to take that out of context, but the reason that that popped into my mind was because that's exactly what we need to do. Let our eyes look directly forward, our gaze be straight before me at what? The gospel. What you were, what has been done. Press on in the gospel in light of what Christ has done for you, and then your meaning and purpose in life will not ever get messed up. You won't swerve to the right or to the left. You'll stay on the narrow path because you have your eyes and your focus on the right place. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words. What a blessing, your grace and your mercy that we did not deserve, but yet we have received. Help us not to get comfortable with these types of statements, very familiar to us, but help us to dwell on the fact that we were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but now in Christ Jesus, you've reconciled us. You've destroyed the enmity that existed. You've done so according to your own good pleasure. Help us to live lives in light of this truth. Help us not to deviate from the gospel, to deviate from the narrow path, but help us to live truly in light of it, loving each other, loving you, loving others, spreading the gospel. Help us to do all of those things with renewed vigor as you continue to work this salvation in us. Thank you so much, and thank you, Christ, for all that you have done. It's in your name I pray. Amen.